Well, as you can see here from the slide behind me, that we have reached if you could call our Ephesians sermon series like a music album, we've reached the title track. This is the title track for the album of Ephesians tonight. The title of our sermon is the title of the series, Walking Worthily Together. If you look in verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Last week, as we ended chapter 3 with that wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul, we said that that prayer is like a response of prayer and praise to all that has come thus far in the letter. Paul responds to everything that has been said in chapters 1 through 3 with that prayer. And now, as we begin chapter 4, this therefore and this exhortation comes in light of all that's been said. This is an exhortation to us now that in light of all that's been said in chapters 1 through 3, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In light of all that has been said about our great salvation or our calling in Christ in chapters 1 through 3, in light of all of that, walk in a manner worthy of it. Of course, we know that Paul is not in saying that, telling us that we now need to earn our salvation, to become worthy of grace. Paul would say, as he says elsewhere, may it never be. No, but rather he is calling us to walk in accordance with grace. That in chapters 1 through 3, we have talked the wonderful talk, and now it's time to walk the walk, he says to us beginning in chapter 4. What has been said regarding our salvation or our calling in chapters 1 through 3? We think back. What has Paul said to us? What has God said to us through his word in chapters 1 through 3? Well, time would fail us to recount it all. The amazing truths that we've seen. We've seen that we've been chosen from eternity past. We have been called in time in Christ and adopted as his sons, redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have been raised from the dead. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's just a sampling of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that Paul has unpacked for us in chapters 1 through 3. But, importantly, what else have we seen? We've seen that we have not been called to this glorious salvation alone. We have not been called to this salvation in isolation, but we have been made a part of a body. This is the great mystery that of the gospel, that God's plan of salvation that's now been revealed and realized through Jesus Christ. This is what we see in chapter 2, if you look up in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile. The Jews, that is to say, the Jews and the non-Jews. Those people who were God's chosen people in the covenant nation of Israel, and also anyone else from any other nation too. God has made the both into one, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And you look at the end of the section down in verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the glorious truth of the gospel that Paul has driven home to us. That from every corner of the globe, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, even from a place and a people who never knew God or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob and never heard of the first promise, have now been brought in to be fellow heirs and partakers of the promise. This is what we said all the way back when we started the letter, that is probably the main theme of the letter. The truth of our salvation, that we are not only united with Christ, but with one another. That if you've been married, you know the experience. If you come into the chapel, or you got married outside like I did, you walk up to the grass and you walk down the aisle as one person. But you stand before God and witnesses and you say your vows, and God tells us you become one flesh. God now looks at you and your husband, or you and your wife, as one. So you walk back up the aisle different, united to this person. So it is when we come to Christ, rather when Christ calls us, we are inseparably wed to Christ, and we are made inseparably a part of His body, His bride, the church. And so we said, like it or not, when you got born again, you were united to Christ and me. And I was united to Christ and you. That we are one body, one new man, as Paul said. Therefore, Christianity is not an individualistic, individualized experience. Christianity, walking worthily of this gospel, cannot be done in isolation. We must walk worthily together. You know I love the way my boy Snodgrass puts things. Dr. Snodgrass, I have a special appreciation for the simplicity with which he says things. He says, Christianity is a God-directed, Christ-defined, others-oriented religion. Only with such direction away from ourselves do we find ourselves. And the world is telling us, you know, we've got to find ourselves and we've got to focus on ourselves. And the Bible comes along and says you focus on Christ and you focus on everyone else. And in doing so, you will find greater joy, greater satisfaction. So we need to consider not how to walk worthily merely ourselves, but how God wants us to walk worthily together. This is then a community project. Walking worthily is something that Paul wants us to do together as a body, and I believe you'll see that in stark clarity tonight as we work through the passage. I want to just give you four essential steps from verses 1 through 3 to walk in a worthy way of your calling. Firstly, it is to walk in humility and gentleness. Step number 1, to a worthy walk, you must walk in humility and gentleness. Verse 1, we begin at the beginning. Again, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. In the original, in the Greek language, the words I urge, or I exhort, or I implore are at the front of the sentence, which is what we call in Greek, if you've heard before, fronted. That the authors will put something in the front to emphasize it. So it is, I urge you, I implore you. Paul is almost begging the Ephesians, in light of all that we've said about this glorious salvation, walk in a manner worthy. How so? With all humility and gentleness, first off, in verse 2. Humility. We sang just a moment ago about true humility. That is an important distinction, because humility is easily feigned and faked, and it is often misunderstood. We want true humility. True humility, I submit to you tonight, in the world, is rare, if not non-existent. I believe that the world, the unbelieving world, doesn't really want a part of true humility. Why? Because true humility, according to the Bible, is this. It is biblically defined as lowliness of mind. That's the meaning of the Greek word here for humility. Another dictionary says that it is, quote, the esteeming of ourselves small. Gentleness is also a misunderstood term. We tend to think of gentleness as meaning mostly soft or mild, kind of the opposite of harsh. And there is a sense in which that is true. But the definition of the word here, gentleness, listen to this. This is the definition of the word in the original. Quote, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Well, that's why we lump these two words together here, humility and gentleness, because they are very closely related synonyms that have everything to do with how we think about ourselves. The word gentle is also sometimes translated in the New Testament meek. This is the same word that is in the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus gives the Beatitudes. He says, one of them, blessed are the meek, or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who don't think of themselves very highly, those who don't think of themselves as big shots, these are the ones, Jesus says, who will actually rule the earth in the end. So both of these terms, humility and gentleness, again, have everything to do with how we think about ourself. Again, Snodgrass writes that thinking low was the attitude of slaves and was considered a negative trait among ancient Greeks. Harold Honer, who wrote one of the most popular works on Ephesians among conservative scholars, he says the same thing, that in Greek culture, humility was thought of as a vice to be practiced only by slaves. This is why I say I think our culture today also doesn't want anything to do with this true humility. I think in this way we are, in our culture in the West, maybe not too distant cousins from the ancient Roman culture, Greek culture. Today, the most highly valued and prized virtue is that of self-esteem. Right? If you feel bad about yourself, you just need to have a better, higher view of yourself. You just need to believe in yourself. You've just got to love yourself and don't let anybody tell you that you're not special, that you're not a big deal. Some of us have a coffee mug, doesn't it? It says, I'm a pretty big deal. I've told you, some of you, this already. This is what I refer to as the gospel of Disney. Or the gospel of Mickey. Because this is the message behind almost every story, isn't it? Every movie and story is the characters most often have to go on a journey of discovering their own self-importance. And in the end, what is ultimately the villain, what it ultimately must be overcome in the story is self-doubt. And you discover the real hero within, who was there all along. And we wonder why we have a problem with pride today in our culture. This is the way we often think, but true humility has everything to do with how we think of ourselves in comparison with how we think of others. And true humility is to think of ourselves as less than others. We see this most clearly in Paul's teaching in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn with me just a page or so to your right, you'll find it in Philippians chapter 2, a well-beloved passage where Paul is going to exhort them to be humble as Christ is humble. And in Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So here, right there in verse 3, Paul gives us a definition of humility, first off, by way of contrast. He says, what is the opposite of humility? It is conceit. It is to be conceited. The Greek word meaning very much there what ours does in English, a vain or exaggerated self-evaluation. Humility, on the other hand, does what? Counts others as more significant than itself. And what does that lead to? Look in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A striking lesson here on humility when we see that the Lord Jesus Christ did not think of himself as being above taking on the form of human flesh and enduring abuse and even dying on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, who we would all agree is the one who is worthy of all worship and praise, he didn't think of himself as above washing the disciples' feet in the upper room, even when clearly all the rest of the disciples were not about to stoop that low. Christ did not view himself as above the service of a slave. Now, we would agree, again, that there's no one who could, in truth, be a bigger deal than Jesus Christ. And that how does he think of himself? He tells us in Matthew 11, verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The Son of God, by whom, through whom, all things that have been made were made, is gentle and lowly in heart. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, have this mind in yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is humble and lowly. That should boggle the mind. The one who has, the one being in all the universe who has the right to boast and gloat and say, look at me, aren't I great? Instead, he is humble and lowly and willing to gird himself as a slave and wash dirty feet, to come into the world and die. But it's striking then to me, at least, when I think about, when I compare that kind of mindset, that kind of heart, with the heart of Satan. You might be surprised, maybe some of you in here tonight, to realize that the Bible actually teaches that Satan was once a holy being, but who rebelled and was cast out of heaven along with other angels who rebelled with him. We see that in several places in Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, and verse 9, and talks about this. There's this really interesting passage, though, in the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is, in chapter 28, speaking judgments upon these proud kings of Tyre and Sidon. And he's pronouncing judgment in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11, on this proud king of Tyre. And it poetically, he begins to compare this proud king with Satan. And I'll just read a couple verses from Ezekiel 28. In verse 12, he says, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. On that day you were created and they were prepared. You, verse 14, were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you on the holy mountain of God, and in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So I cast you, down in verse 16, I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Scripture, again, teaches us that Satan was once this holy angel, a created being by God who was probably, it seems, unrivaled in his splendor by any other of the created beings. But what was he missing? He was missing humility. He forgot that all his beauty and splendor had been given to him by his Creator, and he began to think that he himself should be God. And this is what we find him doing in the form of a serpent in Genesis 3 in the garden, is it not? Tempting mankind to say, if you eat that fruit, you can be like God. Pride was the downfall of Satan. Pride was our downfall in the garden, and pride will be the downfall of our unity as a local church. If we have pride in our hearts, we are not walking in a worthy way. And we will not live with one another in a worthy way. And if Satan didn't have any right to be proud about his beauty that God, as God had made him, we have far less right to be ourselves proud. When we go back up to Ephesians chapter 2 and we read that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, our spiritual state before God saved us was not beautiful. We were the walking dead, a rotting corpse. But God loved us. But God loved us and called us and redeemed us and washed us, and He has blessed us and gifted us. Everything good about us and in us and for us is given to us by God. We have no place for pride. We must walk with humility. There are some things in life that do not go together, like jumbo shrimp. Doesn't make sense. Things like the phrase, act natural. That doesn't make sense to me. Things like virtual reality. Almost reality, but not quite. The biggest oxymoron that you can have is a proud Christian. There is no place for pride, and it will corrupt and it will destroy not only your own life, but it will destroy the unity of the body of Christ for which He died. We must not give pride a pass, but there's a whole lot more at stake than we might first think. We must, a worthy walk begins with walking in humility and gentleness and considering one another, considering each other and the interests of the other as more significant than our own. This is the way we ought to live with our families at home. It's the way we ought to live even in the workplace. And it is the way we must live together here as a body of believers. Without a spirit of humility, we can't have unity. Without a heart of gentleness and lowliness, we will experience disunity and strife, and we will not be walking as a church in a worthy way. Second essential step to a worthy walk is to walk in patience. Walk in patience. Simply there, the next phrase over to the right with all humility and gentleness, with patience, with patience. This is another virtue largely rejected by our culture today. It's in very short supply in our culture today. And if you think about it, we are, it seems like, being trained to be impatient in our culture today because we all have prime shipping, do we not? We all have microwaves and we have instant download and we have, you know, two-day shipping and high-speed internet. And if you're bored out there right now with the sound of my voice, you can go anywhere you want in the world and talk to anyone you want in the world, and you don't even have to wait until you can get out of here. A few years ago, you would have had said, man, I can't wait till I get out of here. But you don't even have to wait. You can go there now. You can have it now. You can experience it right now. That's the speed of the world we live in, is right now. Even as believers, this does not come easy. Patience does not come natural. It's been said that oftentimes believers pray, Lord, I need patience, grant me patience, and please hurry. But we need to understand what the biblical definition of patience is. It is more than the ability to wait for something. Don't go home and cancel Prime and say, well, I'll do the 3 or 4 day shipping and practice patience. The truth is, you can wait a long time without an ounce of patience. You can sit in traffic on the 5 for a long time and not be patient. You were waiting, but were you patient? As now the late great preacher Vody Bakum would say, if you can't say amen, you can always say ouch. The word here for patience is also translated in the New Testament as long-suffering, forbearing. One Greek dictionary says this, that it is to suffer long as opposed to hasty anger or punishment. It is to forbear. It is the state of being able to bear up under provocation. So a patient person, a truly patient person, is not a person with a quick temper who is quickly bothered and disturbed or worked up. A patient person is someone who is slow to anger, slow to be provoked, slow to be worked up, even if hurt or offended. The great golden-mouthed preacher, he was called, from the 4th century, an early church father, John Chrysostom, he said that to have patience means to have a big and wide soul. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher from the 18th century, said the same thing. He said that patience is a mark of true greatness of soul. It shows a true and noble nature and real greatness of spirit, thus to maintain the calmness of the mind in the midst of injuries and evils. It is an evidence of excellence of temper and of inward fortitude and strength. Patience is, Edward says, spiritual strength. And he says later in the same work, seems like Edwards may have picked up on the words of John Chrysostom, that patience is to have a wide and big soul, and Edwards speaks of the little stream versus the big wide river. And he said, it's from littleness of mind that the soul is easily disturbed and put out of repose by reproaches and ill treatment of men. Just as little streams of water are much disturbed by small unevennesses and obstacles that they meet with in their course and make a great deal of noise as they pass over them. Whereas great and mighty rivers pass over the same obstacles calmly and quietly without a ripple on the surface to show they are disturbed. So how do we sit in traffic on the 5? Are we disturbed? Perturbed? Using words and signals we might not like to share at church today? My friend, if that is you, then it's a mark of shallowness of the soul. and you have need of patience. You have need of spiritual strength. But again, we bring this back to say that Paul's primary concern is not just that we would walk worthily and have patience, we would walk in patience out there, but that we would walk with patience in here with one another. As he says in the very next phrase, bearing with one another in love. So you see again how a worthy walk is done in the context of the body of Christ in the church community. This is true of patience in general, because you can go out deep into the woods and sit like a frog on a log and meditate and hum and empty your mind or whatever and come back talking about, oh, how patient you are. And then you walk into here and somebody says something you don't like. Somebody says something you disagree with, like the preacher. Well, somebody did something and it hurt you and it was wrong, and now we'll find out about the patience. You know, in the same way that I used to think of myself as an above average patience guy. This is a true confession. I thought, boy, I'm a patient guy. And it really takes a lot to get me worked up. And then I had kids. Right? And I have sweet, good, and easy kids. And I realized how impatient I actually was. See, our kids or the five freeway or our boss or whatever it may be does not make us impatient. They only reveal the impatience that's already in us. That we're not as patient as we like to think we are. We need patience. We need this big, wide soul that Edwards talks about that can bear with one another in love. And that is the secret. The secret to this second step is the third step, which is walk in love. The third essential step to a worthy walk is walk in love, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It's ironic to me, in God's providence, I don't know why, but in the Greek language of the New Testament, the word for one another is allelon. Sounds like all alone. But when you're in seminary and you're cramming and you're trying to learn Greek, any little thing like that helps. You go, oh, that sounds like allelon. It means one another. That's weird. And then you remember that word. So you cling to those. Those are good. They're helpful. There are many of these allelons in the New Testament. These one another's that we are called to. We're called to greet one another. We're called to admonish one another. We're called to sing to one another and teach one another and confess our sins to one another. And here we're called to bear with one another. Literally, it could be translated tolerate one another or put up with one another. Which doesn't sound very loving when you put it that way. To merely put up with one another. And yet Paul assures us it is in love. It is from love that we bear with and tolerate one another. In our different personalities and our different preferences and even our sins, we tolerate, we bear with. And whether or not we are willing to bear with is a revelation of whether or not we really love. Again, Edwards, who was so good at painting these vivid images in the mind, he says that as when a wind blows so strongly upon a house that the house ceases to remain still and is much shaken and rocks and begins to be moved from its foundation, this shows that the wind is higher than the house can bear. And what he's saying is, if your love is like a house, then what sort of storm can it withstand? What category of winds can your love withstand? How much are you willing to bear with one another? Ever how much you are willing to bear with one another is how strong your love is or weak your love is. And so a little patience, and only bearing with a little sin, or a little annoyance, little grievance, means we have a little love. And so the way we grow in patience is to grow in love. This is the key. I don't know if it's a spiritual gift or if it's something about, you know, being a pastor that sometimes you just look at things and they just worry you. You look out in culture and you just go, I don't know about that. Maybe it's a parent thing. You know, you look out in the world, you go, I don't know about that. I don't think I want my kids to see that or think about that. For me, I look out in the world and I see this really interesting time that we're in where there is an explosion of interest and concern about mental health. You know, for teens, for kids, for young adults, even professional athletes, celebrities, it doesn't, you know, there's no taboo. I mean, everyone's going to some kind of counselor looking for some help. And I'm not here to say that I think that that is all outright bad. Don't hear me saying that. I think we're getting past the days where everyone can just stuff their problems and pretend they're okay and that they're not confused and depressed and anxious and angry and they're asking for help. But I say good. That's a start. But what worries me is that many of the solutions offered by counselors out there are just not really true and helpful. They're not biblical. And one of these ideas that is very popular is the idea of the toxic relationship. Here's a definition from one popular therapeutic counseling website. It says, quote, a toxic relationship is one in which two people don't communicate or relate to one another in healthy ways, and where conflict easily arises. There tends to be a lack of support and general unpleasantness. The negative emotions outweigh the positive ones, and the relationship itself becomes a huge drain of energy, end quote. Let me be quick to say that there is such a thing as abuse. And we do not teach or subscribe to doormat theology here, okay? So don't hear me saying that you need to put up with abuse, because that's not what I'm saying. Don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. The truth is, and what I want to say is this, that as long as sin remains in a single corner of your heart or my heart, we're going to have at least a little bit of toxicity in this relationship. Because sin is toxic. Because we're fallen. Because we're still sinners in a sin-cursed world with fallen desires, and relationships are hard. They're often, even the best, marked with struggle and at times disagreement or conflict. Relationships are hard. And what many young people, especially going to the counselors, what they hear is, well, this relationship was hard, therefore it's toxic, therefore I'm out. I don't need to bear with any of that. I'm out. And so I'm going to jump from relationship to relationship. I need a new girlfriend, or I need a new boyfriend, or I need a new group of friends, or I need a new spouse, or I need new parents, or I need new this or that, because I just am looking for the relationship that's not hard. And this far east of Eden, you will not find it. You will not find a relationship free from the toxicity of sin, the difficulty that brings, and we see people doing that with churches. And they come to church and they try it out for a little bit, and it seems all pretty good, and then they get to know the people, and they're shocked when they discover these people are sinners here. These people have problems here. So I got to go down the road and find a church that's not toxic. You know what they say you should do when you find the perfect church, right? Don't join it because you'll mess it up. Because I bring my sin, I bring my problems to the table too. Again, I'm not endorsing anyone to bear up under a sinful abuse. But I'm saying that I think many of us can bear up under more than what we are told we can. That we ought not to settle for a weak, flimsy love that can't bear up with one another. That can't tolerate difficulty. And that at the first sign of offense, off we go. We should be people who seek instead to be peacemakers. This is the fourth and final step in verse 3. The essential step to a worthy walk is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word here, eager, as I have it in the ESV, is to be literally zealous or to take pains, to make every effort to do something. The New American Bible and the Legacy Bible say being diligent. It is to be zealous and to make every effort to do what? Maintain the unity of the Spirit. We are to strive to maintain, that is, to protect, keep, and guard the unity that we have in Christ. We are to make every effort to be peacemakers and make peace with one another. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That is the opposite of cancel culture, is it not? That at the first sign of offense, we're severing ties, man. No, but it's peaceable. True wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The truth about our unity as a body, a local body of believers, is that it is like a Ming vase. Or as we say in the South, a vase. Well, which you prefer. It's a beautiful, beautiful and delicate thing that has to be safeguarded. It has to be protected. But many Christians and many churches seem not to mind to pick up heavy rocks and throw at it. Many local churches have been shattered in hundreds of pieces through schism and strife and division because the people were not diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is our bond in Christ, that we, as it says in chapter 2, that God has come and Christ has preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. No matter who you are in Christ, you are a person who needed peace with God and has found it through Christ, and He's brought us together, and He wants us to walk with peace, in peace with one another. We have been given peace with God. This is our common bond, and we ought now to walk in that peace with one another. As so often, churches, local churches, are destroyed by sinful schism and strife because the people didn't take the unity of the body seriously. But this is a big deal to God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul says, speaking to the collective body at Corinth, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And those yous are actually y'alls. Those are plural. Plural yous. So not just you individually, but you, the church. And he says in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. How we walk with one another here is of vast importance to God. And we realize there is one body. And so if I lash out from my pride and my impatience and my anger and I sin and I hurt you, I'm really hurting myself. And worse than that, I'm hurting Christ because it's His body. To walk in an unworthy way as a church is like having an autoimmune disease. The very immune system which should be protecting is actually harming. And the body turns against itself. If we aren't walking in humility and gentleness and patience in love, then our body will suffer the same exact kind of disease. On that sobering thought, I wondered, what if there was sort of an upside-down translation of the Bible? What if there was an inverse of Ephesians 4, 1 through 3? And so, though I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, I decided to write it out for us. And it would sound something like this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, don't care if you walk totally out of step with your calling and in a manner unbefitting your calling in Christ, with all pride and haughtiness, with impatience, never putting up with people's junk, in hatefulness, being eager to argue and destroy the unity of the Spirit with a wedge of hostility. I think that might be a far too accurate description of a lot of local churches today. What is at stake here? Our joy, to be sure, that if we don't walk in a worthy way, we will experience the pain of division, and we will experience the pain of the loss of unity. We won't enjoy the sweet fellowship and the peace that God wants us to have, but more than that, it is the glory of God and the gospel that is at stake. May the world never look through those doors at us as a church and say, well, they really haven't figured out how to live together any better than we have. May they look at us and say, there is a spirit here, there is a love here, there is a peace and a unity here that we haven't found. That is worthy. That makes God look good. That makes the gospel look really good. May God help us to walk in a worthy way. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we do come before you thankful for your grace to us, to place us in your body, to adopt us as your own children, and the immense joy that we not only know you as our Father, but that we know one another as brother and sister, and that in a way that is more real even than blood, because we have been united by the blood of your Son. Lord, have mercy on us for the days and the moments in which we have walked in an unworthy way. But Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that is sufficient for us. And I ask that you would work through your word preached tonight to encourage and equip and convince and exhort us afresh. Even as Paul wrote this to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago, may you work this message afresh into our hearts today, and that it would yield fruit to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.